shifted a little bit, but I guess that's all right. So, brethren, what I wanted to do today is I want to go through a topic, just again, because of so much of the things that are happening in the news and a lot of the prophecies that we see in the Bible. I wanted to cover one today that's been of particular interest to me. If you look back at things that we cover in the Bible, you will notice that there are some prophecies that are just seem to be very clear and very straightforward, and then others that you read them and you kind of scratch your head and say, okay, now what is this talking about? And we have a little bit of both in this one when we think about the two witnesses. For many in the church, the study of prophecy is equal to the study of doctrine. Now, what do I mean by that? There are some people in the church, and I was one of them. I'm going to do a lot of self-confessing here, especially when I was in college, where I just thought, well, I'm a member of the church, therefore I'm just going to understand everything about prophecy because I've got the Spirit of God. And there are times when people equate that. We got doctrine, and that's true, but boy, we've got prophecy. I have written down in the inspired margins of my Bible in college who the two witnesses were going to be by name. And I didn't erase that either. I left it there just to remind me every once in a while when I think I've got too big of a head, I'll pull that out and look at that. So I think we all probably have done that. Several years ago, Mr. Horchek asked me if I would do a young adult Bible study on the two witnesses, and I had to laugh. If you know Mr. Horchek, he's just not one that kids openly. He's very serious. But he sent an email to all the young adults and said, come watch Mr. Sandilands talk about the two witnesses. He's going to name them by name and tell you who they are. Because he knew about my Bible story from college, so he was just giving me a hard time. But can anyone think of a couple of scriptures that might support the conclusion that we should know everything about prophecy? I want to show you a couple of them. They're ones that you've obviously seen before. But when you think about it and you think about what it is that the Bible says, there are a couple that come to mind. Now, just for the sake of time, if I didn't put all the scriptures on, this would go an hour and 15 or an hour and 20, and I don't want it to. So I'm actually putting all the scriptures up here. So you're welcome to follow along in your Bible, or you can just read them on the screen. But Amos 3:7 is something that we turn to often. It says, surely the Lord God will do nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So we can look at that and say, well, there it is right there. If I'm a servant of God, then I should be given all prophecy. The problem is, that's not what it says. It says he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. Now, how many of you here are prophets? And if anybody raises their hand, I want to see you after church because we got a problem. Right? But there is still something to this. Amos 3:7 is true. God will reveal things in his time. We're going to get some of it now, and some of it we're not going to understand until later on. Here's another one that we will often turn to, Revelation 22 and verse 6. It says, then he said to me, this is an angel speaking to John, these words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants things which must shortly take place. If a third of the Bible is prophecy, it's there for us to study. This is an appropriate thing. We should be looking at the prophecies that are in the Bible. But know that when it is time for things to be revealed, they will be revealed. Some things we can know now and some things we can't. And we need to be honest about that. I think in the past, in my past, I made the assumption that if I didn't understand everything, that somehow I must not be being used by God. And that's just not a true statement. So as we look at this today, I know that none of us have all of the answers. All of us wish we had all of the answers. In fact, I'm going to get into a section later. I probably have said this before, but there are a couple of guys in the Bible that when they're resurrected, I'm going to have a serious talk with them because they had angels there that were explaining things. And instead of asking more questions, they got sidetracked. And, you know, you just want to scream at the Bible and say, no, Daniel, go ask that angel some more questions. If I had the opportunity, if I had an angel that said, hey, you want to hear about prophecy? I would be, yes, let's sit right down here. Let's talk about this because this is good stuff. You're going to see that as we go through this today. So let's set some objectives. What is it that we're trying to cover today? This is going to be in four sections. This sermon is going to be in four sections. What I want to do is I want to read what the Bible does say about the two witnesses. Not what we think it says, but what it really says. We're going to read the prophecy that's in the Bible and read it for what it is. Not try and read into it. We're just going to read what's there. So we're going to read what the Bible does say. The second part of this is we're going to discuss what the Bible doesn't say. There are things that we just don't know. Some scriptures, prophecies are very explicit and very plain. Others are not. And there are some things that we have assumed that the Bible says about the two witnesses. So I want to talk about even some of the mistakes that I personally have made in the past when reading about the two witnesses, and maybe some that you have too. We're going to talk about what the Bible doesn't say about the two witnesses. And then the third section is I want to talk about what can we know for certain. There is a timeline in the Bible. There are things that we can know. There are events that will trigger other events. There are events that will trigger the end. And those are set down and in stone so that we can know when the two witnesses are going to come on the scene, basically what they're going to be doing and talking about, and when their days of prophesying will end. Those are things that we can know. Then the last section is there are some things in the prophecy that we read that we just don't know what God has in mind yet, but they're there. When God writes things in His Word, they're there for a purpose. And yet when we read them and we don't understand them, then we have to ask the question, why is that here and when will we eventually understand it? And I'll leave you with the same thought that I'm putting up here. Remember Amos 3, verse 7. God won't do anything until He reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets. Everything that is written in the prophecies, everything that is written in the Bible will eventually be understood by us, but not necessarily all right now. So as we go through this today, I want to cover these four points. What the Bible does say about the two witnesses, what it doesn't say about the two witnesses, things that we've assumed it says, what we absolutely can know for certain, and then the last point, what things we're going to have to wait for God to explain to us further. So let's talk about what the Bible does say. What I would like to do is simply start by reading Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to read pretty much all of it straight through. I'll stop and make just a little bit of commentary on the way, but this is the chapter of the Bible that talks about the prophecy of these two prophets in the end time. So let's read what it is that it does say about. Hopefully you can see that okay on that wall. Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." So let's start with just a quick explanation of what's being said there. The scene that's being revealed to John is Jerusalem. It's the holy city, and there is a temple with an altar and a court in the middle of it. And John is told, pay attention to what's inside the temple or the court area, but don't bother with the outside of the court area because it is going to be taken over and tread on by the Gentiles. So we know here that there are going to be people who will be in Jerusalem who will be in control of the city of Jerusalem toward the end time. Now, that's not unusual. If you go back in history, the Ottoman Turks have had it for a while. The Mamluks have had it for a while. The Christians had it for a while. The Jews have had it for a while. The Egyptians had it for a while. So there have been a lot of people that have conquered and reconquered the area of Jerusalem. But in the end, it's not going to be in control, or not going to be controlled by the nation of Israel. It's going to be controlled by a Gentile power, and they are going to have rule over it for 42 months. Now, you remember that term because that's going to become important in just a while. Verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." So during a time when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies and taken over by a Gentile power, during that time, two prophets are going to arise that are going to be in Jerusalem and they're going to be preaching. Now, it says here 1,260 days, and yet with the times of the Gentiles, it says 42 months. So is there a difference between those? The average month, as we all know, is just under 30 days. It's like 29.53 something, so we'll round it up to 30 days. So if you take 30 days a month times 42 months, you get exactly 3.5 years or 1,260 days. So it would appear that when the Gentiles take over Jerusalem, that will be the time when the two witnesses will start their prophecy. Assuming that they start and end together, which I think we'll be able to show, that's what's going to happen. All right, let's continue to read. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. What does that mean? Right? So far we've got kind of this real clear picture, and then all of a sudden some imagery is thrown in. We'll have to talk about that when we go a little further. Verse 5. And this is key to understanding the job of the two witnesses. If anyone wants to harm them, fire will proceed from their mouth and devour their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. We're going to start seeing something. We're going to start seeing that whoever these two prophets are, they are called on the scene at a time when the Gentiles have taken over Jerusalem, and they've got a very specific job to do. And in fact, their job is so important, they're going to be allowed to perform miracles to help people understand that this is very serious. Why would they need to perform miracles? What's the need for these two to be able to perform miracles during this time? Let's go on to verse 6. These two witnesses will have power to shut heaven so that no rain will fall in the days of their prophecy. And they will have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Does that sound familiar? Think about it in the past. What happened in the past? Has there ever been a prophet who could shut the rain up so that during the days of the prophet's prophecy there would be no rain on the earth? Anybody remember that? Elijah was able to do that, right? Let's look at the second part. Has there ever been a prophet of God who could turn water to blood and who could strike the earth with plagues? Who did that? Moses did. So we see an Elijah-like work, and we see a Moses-type work in the two witnesses right toward the end. They're going to be performing a lot of the same miracles that Moses and Elijah did. That's important, and we'll get to that later on in the sermon. Verse 7. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was also crucified. So we know that they will die in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, I told this in Laurel this morning. I have to tell this story. When I'm 22 years old and I'm working switchboard at Ambassador College and the graveyard shift, and that's when all the lunatics call in, is during the graveyard shift. I had a guy call in one time, and he said, I need to talk to Mr. Armstrong because I'm one of the two witnesses. He actually said he was one of the three witnesses, and we got that fixed. But I wouldn't transfer him to Mr. Armstrong, and I kept hanging up on him because that's what we were trained to do. You try and help, and then if you can't, you hang up. And he kept calling back, and I'd hang up, and he called back, and I'd hang up. And we went, I can't remember how many rounds of that, but I finally thought, well, this guy's not going to quit. So I pulled the Bible, and I say, so you do know what happens to the two witnesses, don't you? He said, what? And I read this to him. I said, that your dead body will lie in the streets and it'll rot for 3.5 days. And he thought for a minute and said, I must have the wrong prophet. I'll get back with you. And he hung the phone. So I can tell you, I hope I'm not one of the two witnesses. That's not something I would like to do. Verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city. Oh, I read that. Verse 9. Then those from all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. Everyone around the world will see this event happen. Now, I think back to what just happened last week with this thing in San Bernardino. When something as relatively minor as that happens, this was 24-hour coverage for days. I mean, they just kept showing the same scenes over and over, and they kept talking about it. Imagine if you have had these two guys that for 3.5 years have been taking the rain away, turning water to blood, pestilence, and your life is miserable as a result of the way you think of it, if you're not thinking about it from God's perspective. These two guys have made our lives miserable. That's going to be big news. And there's going to be a camera on their bodies for 3.5 days, and everyone's going to see it. And notice what it says in verse 10. It always reminds me of Christmas time. It says, "Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice, and they will make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who were on the earth." When you look at what's going to happen, you're going to see that there's a lot of, as we go through the trumpet plagues especially, there's a lot of things that are going to happen at the time of the end where the earth is going to be in real distress. And people are going to be blaming the two witnesses for that. So at the end, when the beast power kills them, they're going to be very, very happy. It's going to be an excited earth that realizes these two crazy men are now dead. So we'll see that as we read through more and more of this. No rain for 3.5 years, water to blood, all of that will cause the beast power to kill them in Jerusalem. The entire earth will see these prophecies and see these deaths in global coverage, and they will rejoice at their deaths. Let's go on in verse 11. We're still reading about what the Bible does say. Verse 11. "Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." Now, I'm a self-proclaimed sci-fi nut. I know that. My wife cringes every time she hears me talk about sci-fi when I'm preaching a sermon, but she's not here. You know what reminds me of this? When NASA would launch rockets and they would, five, four, three, two, one, blast off, and they would have a camera that would pan up as you see this rocket taking off. Can you imagine? You've got CNN has got a camera, and they're focused on these two witnesses that are lying in the street dead. And all of a sudden, they come back and they stand on their feet, and this voice says, "Come up." And I could just imagine that CNN camera panning up, and everybody on the entire planet is going to see these two beings come back to life and then start floating in the sky and heading up into the clouds. That will be a worldwide event, and everybody will see it. Verse 12, "They heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." In fact, the whole world will see them. "In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." There are going to be some people that will come out of this, and they're going to say, "You know, we were glad and we were sending presents, but we were back in the wrong team." And they're going to finally come to see it. Not everybody, but some will. And then verse 14 gives us a timestamp. "The second woe is past, and the third woe is coming quickly." So what we see from this is that they will both be resurrected, they will be taken into the clouds, and the entire world will see them. So that really is the extent of what we have written in the Bible about what does the Bible say. Now, from there, we've extrapolated a lot in the church in the past, and I specifically have in the past, to try and come up with some other things. Again, I had in my notes, I'll just tell you who it was, I had in my notes that Herbert Armstrong and Garner Ted Armstrong were going to be the two witnesses. I absolutely knew that, because Herbert Armstrong was going to be from the Philadelphia era, and Garner Ted was going to be from the Laodicea era, and this, I had it mapped out, I could have told you times, and it's embarrassing now, but it's true. And we're going to see some other people that have done that same thing. Hopefully, one of these days, they'll come to realize the error of their ways. So that's what we do know. Now what I want to do is talk about what the Bible doesn't say. So here are some things that perhaps we have tried to conclude in the past, but what is actually not there and not written in Bible. I got a few examples that I thought would interest you. Hopefully, this will be somewhat amusing at the same time. This website, wefoundthem.org, was put up in 2012. And it says there, if you can read it, it says, "You're about to finally get answers on how to survive what's coming." And if you look up at the top, it says, "We have found the two witnesses." And this site was up for about a year and a half, and I went back today to look, and guess what? It's not there anymore. All you had to do was put your name and your email and sign up, and you can beat the rapture. Unfortunately, the internet does not know when the two witnesses are going to start. Here's another one. I thought this was interesting as well. This is from the house of Yahweh. This is contemporary. This is up right now. This site is up right now. We have found them, the two witnesses, and you can too. So if you want to know who the two witnesses are, all you have to do is go to the house of Yahweh and they'll tell you who they are. They got them all pegged out. This is a group similar to what we'll talk about in just a moment where their belief is, since we are the true church and since God does everything only through us, the two witnesses must be in our group. So our two leaders must be the two witnesses. And that's what they're saying here. Our two main evangelists or whatever from the house of Yahweh are there. Let's look at another one here. This is actually from I'll call it a sect of the Catholic Church. When you say Catholic Church, that's a billion some odd people, and there are lots of different thoughts or sects within the Catholic Church. But this one says, the testimony of the two witnesses is the Roman Catholic faith under Petrus Romanus. Anybody know who Petrus Romanus is? There should be a few of you out there that do. There was and I'm trying to remember who it is, and I've forgotten his name now, but a guy that had a vision about all of the popes that would come, and he actually named them. You know who I'm talking about? Anyway, I'm not going to come up with his name, but he Malachi's prophecies, yes. And that's close. That's not exactly it, but it's very close. Maliki or something. It's a different name, but that's close to it. Anyway, he came up with the idea that the last pope would be named Petrus Romanus, which means Peter of Rome. So there would be Peter started it and Peter will end it. There'll be a pope at the very end that will have the same name. So according to this website, the two witnesses will be led by the last pope. So the two witnesses will be the good guys under the realm of the Catholic Church. Sorry about that. After two sermons, get my voice back. So those are groups not associated with us, and there's hundreds of them. There are Facebook pages dedicated to the two witnesses. There are websites dedicated to the two witnesses. But it isn't just them. I want to show you two that actually are ministers from worldwide from a long time ago that have started their own groups, and they've got similar things to what you're reading here. Here's one of them. This is a quote from one of the men's books. As much as the Pharisees hated the thought of Christ being the Messiah, most of those from the church, from the Worldwide Church of God days, that have been scattered, loathe the thought that I could possibly be the Elijah to come, let alone one of the two end-time prophets and witnesses of God. Yet it is true. He's setting himself up as one of the two prophets. I'm the head of the church in the end-time age, so obviously I've got to be one of the two witnesses. As God has made me both an apostle and a prophet for this end time, he has also given me to fulfill the prophecies, being the spokesman of the two end time witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. Brethren, the Bible does not say that. He assumes some things, just as I assumed some things when I was in college. The Bible does not make him an apostle and a prophet, and it does not give him the right to be one of the two witnesses. Here's another one. This is a different group. Let me repeat for emphasis. I state without apology and with God's authority that both of the two witnesses will be members of his group. I blanked it out so that you can't see it. His version of the Church of God. But notice how carefully he states it. Listen, I want to read that again. With God's authority. Wouldn't that scare you to say that if when you look at the Bible does not say that. But yet he says, with the authority of God. I can just imagine one of these days when some of these guys stand before God and God says to them, I never knew you. It'll be pretty scary. Of this, there is no doubt. Yet, as we have seen, these two final prophets must also report to an apostle to be consistent with what the Bible reveals. Where does it say that? This is in the section of what the Bible does not say. He is saying that the two witnesses have to report to an apostle. Did you read that in Revelation chapter 11? It doesn't say that anywhere. But there's assumptions being made, and we all can be guilty of this if we're not careful. To be consistent with what the Bible reveals and Mr. Armstrong understood. Mr. Armstrong never said that the two witnesses would have to report to an apostle. And yet it's there as if it is the absolute truth. The Bible, brethren, does not say these things. This means that there must This means that there must have been another apostle trained and sent at the end of the age, and that he must be from his group. All right, so we look at this and we think, well, shame on them, but I would look at all of the ones that I showed you before and say shame on them as well. There are people out there that are making assumptions. This is a prophecy that's in the Bible, and if God's working with my group, then I obviously have to understand it. So let's sit down and let's brainstorm and let's see what we can come up with. Brethren, there are things that we can know for certain, and then there are things that we can speculate on. And I'm going to do some speculation toward the end, but I'm going to clearly put it in the category of speculation by the time we get there. So again, when we look at this, I think that it's important to recognize that with people, with websites, with Facebook pages, and with the internet, a lot of people will be saying a lot of things, and it will be confusing a lot of people. When we look at what is truly said about the two witnesses, there are some things that we can come to terms with here, and I just kind of put them in bullet points. Again, what the Bible does not say about the two witnesses, it doesn't say how they're going to be introduced. You can read some of these that say, well, God revealed to us that. I'm sorry, that's just not what's in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say how they're going to be introduced. It doesn't say who they are. It doesn't name them. I've got ideas. I had them back when I was in college, and I was wrong then, and I'm probably wrong now. But it's interesting to think about, but you can't put that in the line of doctrine. That's just not how you do things. The Bible doesn't name them by name. It doesn't even say that knowing who they are in advance is even important. I think that one of the things that I hope I get across as I go through here is the job of the two witnesses is not an extension of the church. This is a specific job that God will have two people doing for a specific period of time for a specific job. And it doesn't even need to be connected with the church. We'll see that as we go on. We'll talk about that when we get closer to it. It doesn't say how the two will be told that they are the two witnesses. I wouldn't even be surprised at the beginning of their prophecies that they even know that they're fulfilling these prophecies. It doesn't even say that they'll know that right at first. But it will become obvious, and you'll see why in a moment. It doesn't say where they'll come from. They could be from any nation. They could be from any race. They could be from any church. It does not say that these two men have to come out of the church of God. It just doesn't say that. And I've got some ideas that we'll talk about as we go further about what some of these possibilities are. So let's go on and look at a story here. I want to talk about the Apostle Paul. So put yourself back in first century Jerusalem. Jesus Christ has died. He's called his 12 apostles. He's sent them. He said, you are going to go out and cover the 12 tribes of Israel. I want you to go out and I want you to preach the word. And then somewhere along the line, as the church starts to spread, God decides, I need a witness to go to the Gentiles. Which one of the 12 apostles did he send? The answer, not one. Now, Peter did some right at first, right? He did some preaching to the Gentiles. But when God decided he needed a witness to go to the Gentiles, did he go within the ranks of the church of God at the time and pull out one of the leaders to be a witness to the Gentiles? The answer is no. He didn't do that. Who did he choose? He chose the guy that was persecuting the church. Oh, now that puts a whole new spin on things. Think about that from the perspective of what if, as we go on in the age, and we know, and we're going to read about it in a while, that there's going to be persecution come against the church. What if there's a person or two that stands up and they're just real belligerent and they're dragging some of us off to the courts and trying to get us in trouble and get thrown in jail, and all of a sudden they have a road to Damascus moment and God calls them to be one of the two witnesses? How would you respond to that? Remember when God talked to, and I should have looked this up, I'm not going to remember his name. I want to say it's Ananias or something like that. But anyway, God said, I want you to go and baptize and lay your hands on Paul because he's a chosen vessel for me. And remember what he said? What, you mean the guy that's persecuting us? No, I don't want to. Thank you, no. You can send someone else. But God respectfully said back to him, no, he's the one that I'm calling. He's the one that is going to be the witness to the Gentiles. whoever God calls, it doesn't say that it has to come out of the Church of God. That's just not what is there. So when Christ decided that he needed a witness, he called an outsider, and in fact, an enemy of the church. We have to be careful not to try and put things in the Bible that aren't in the Bible. We let God do that at his time. So we've seen what the Bible does say. We've seen what the Bible doesn't say. Now I want to go to the third section on what we can know for certain. Now there are some things that we can put down ironclad. There's enough information in the prophecies that we can start to pull and call some thoughts out. So I wanted to start with this chart. You've seen similar charts like this before. These are events that are going to lead up to the end. You can read about these in Matthew 24. You can read about them in the book of Revelation. So there are seven seals that get opened. The first seal is false prophets. The second is war. The third is famine. The fourth is pestilence. Those are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fifth is tribulation that will occur. The sixth is heavenly signs. And then when you notice, as we start into the seventh seal, which are the seven trumpets, I want you to just think for a moment about what it says the jobs of the two witnesses are. Remember what we read in Revelation 11? What will they be doing? No rain, water to blood, pestilence. Look at what happens during the seven trumpets. A third of the earth gets burnt up, fire called down from heaven. A third of the sea is turned to blood. A third of the waters become bitter. A third of the sun, moon, and stars become black. And the fifth is the first woe. The bottomless pit is open, which locusts and things come out. The sixth trumpet is the second woe. A 200 million man army will come from the east. And then the seventh trumpet will be the seven last plagues that will precede the return of Christ. Those things we know from going through the prophecies that in the Bible are going to happen. But what we can do is we can now start to kind of superimpose the work of the two witnesses on this. Let's look at two scriptures that we've already read. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. So we know that there is a finite period. There is a time when they start. There is a time when they stop. So can we figure out one of the two to try and figure out when the other one is? If you go down to verse 7 and verse 14, it says, when they finish their testimony, now we get a timestamp. The second woe is past, and the third woe is coming quickly. So I've drawn an arrow there. The end of their prophecy is between the second and third woe, right before the seven last plagues are poured out on the earth. The prophecies, the prophesying that the two witnesses are going through will terminate right before the seven last plagues and the return of Jesus Christ. So we know that it will last for 3.5 years and it will end at the second woe. But when does it start? Now we've got to go up this timeline and try and figure out when the prophecies of the two witnesses will start. And then once we get that marker, then we can start understanding why. But we have to understand when first, then we can understand why it happens. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6 and read a very interesting prophecy. And you have to put two or three of these together to be able to come up with a timeline. But it says, when he had, this is Revelation 6, starting in verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal. Now, I don't have the chart up there, but if you remember, the fifth seal was after the four horsemen. The fifth seal was tribulation. When he had opened the fifth seal, when the tribulation starts, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So we know that when the tribulation starts, there are going to be things happening in the world that will not only be causing tribulation for the world, but as we'll see in just a moment, tribulation against the Church of God. When you read what this says here, and this isn't a pleasant thing to read, but it does say that during this period of time, after the fifth seal is opened, there will be martyrs. that will happen in the Church of God. So as we look through this, let's now put a little bit more of this puzzle together. Go to Matthew 24. Start in verse 9. This is talking about that same period of time. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This was Jesus Christ talking directly to the apostles, but he also is giving them, they ask the question, when's all this going to happen, and when's the end of the age that's going to come? So he's telling them what's going to happen to them, but he's also giving them a look at what's going to happen toward the end. Verse 10. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then there will arise false prophets. This is very important to the story. False prophets are going to arise at the time of the tribulation. False prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. So you can see here, without a specific time period, it will start at the tribulation, and it will end at the end. What's the end? The end is when Jesus Christ returns. So this gives you a time frame around when this tribulation or this persecution against the church is going to occur. It will endure to the end. So when is that? Let's now go to Revelation chapter 12, and let's add the last component to this. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 through 6. This actually tells us how long it's going to last. We know that it starts at the tribulation. It will end at the return of Christ. So how long is it from the start of the tribulation to the end? Revelation 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. This is talking about Israel. This is the people of God. Being with child, so Israel was going to deliver the one that would become the Messiah, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now look, now we've got something else. We've got the good guys. Now we're going to talk about the bad guys. This is important in this story. Then another sign, verse 3, appears in heaven. And behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now you have to go back to some of the earlier readings that we've had in the church, and also if you want to go back and listen to the sermons that I did on the King of the North and the King of the South, where it talks about these 7 heads and 10 horns. This is that Babylonian system that culminates in the last rising of the Roman Empire, where it talks about the 10 nations that will give themselves over to a beast power. So who is the leader of this? It's a red dragon. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, stood before Israel, who was ready to give birth, to devour the child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child, capital C, this is Jesus Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So we know that this happened, this occurred. Jesus Christ came as a human, he died, he was resurrected and taken back to the throne of God. But the story doesn't end there. Verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. So we see that there is a period of time where the woman has to flee or has to get away from this beast power. We're going to read several scriptures, several prophecies about this. There's a time coming where the church of God is going to go through a type of persecution or an intense persecution. And that God is going to have to remove the church from that persecution for protection. All right, so as we look through this again, we can see now that when we read Revelation 1 through 6, we know that this period of time is going to be a 3.5-year period of time, and that it will start right around the beginning of the tribulation. And we know that the two witnesses will be prophesying for 1,260 days. So assuming, and I think that it's correct, that these events are concurrent, whatever happens with a persecution that starts against the church, the job of the two witnesses has to start at the same time. Now why? Why would we have to have two witnesses come on the scene? We'll look about that at that as we go on. What is the job of the church right now? Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Preach the gospel to the world. There is going to come a time, brethren, when we can't do that job anymore. that there is going to be a persecution that comes against the truth of God, and this beast power and this false prophet power that's coming is going to stop the ability for any news of true Christianity to be proclaimed to the world. So with the church's work taken out of the way, God has got to supply somebody else to come and finish the job. That job will be the job of the two witnesses. When our ability to do the work is not possible, the two witnesses will come and complete the job. Why would they have to do that? We'll see that in just a minute. We're going to see, I think you'll see very specifically what it is that they have to do. So let's go back and look at this same chart again. So we know that the work of the two witnesses will start at the beginning of the tribulation, when the work of the church stops because of the persecution, and it will end right before the return of Jesus Christ as the seven last plagues are about to be poured out. So the work of the two witnesses will be during this period of time, during this period of tribulation. Now what I want to do is I want to set the stage for their work. What is it that they're going to be doing? We have a specific job that we're doing. We have we preach about the gospel of the kingdom of God that's going to come. We try and point people toward this world to come, not the world that we're living in now to try and fix it, but the world that's coming is the one that's going to replace this. When we can't do our job and there is a false system out there, God has got to have a means by which people can see the truth. So what will they be doing? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 13 and let's reread something. And again, if this information is stale to you, you can go back and listen to the sermon that I did on the King of the North and the King of the South, because we'll talk about this. But what we're going to see are two witnesses that Satan has, that he's going to be using during this end time. During these 42 months when the Gentiles rule over Jerusalem, Satan will have two witnesses. Let's read about them. Revelation 13, verse 1. Then I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. So talking about this final ten nations that are going to come together under the rule of the Roman Empire. And it says, the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. So this beast will be a witness for the dragon. What will this beast be doing? This beast, by the way, is a civil power, not a religious power. I'm not talking about the false prophet. I'm talking about the beast power, this conglomeration of European nations. Verse 4, so they worshipped the dragon, they gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast. And he was given a mouth. Notice, this is going to be a witness to Satan's ways. Look at what he'll be doing. He was given a mouth to speak great things and great blasphemies. And how long was he to continue? 42 months. The same period of time that the two witnesses for God will be preaching, there will be two witnesses for Satan that will be preaching. You can see why God needs two witnesses of his own. Otherwise, they would only be getting one side of the story. Verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, and it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Remember, we talked about when the tribulation starts, there would be a time when the church of God would no longer be able to do its work, because this beast power is going to cause us to not be able to do that. We're going to read a little bit more about that in just a minute. So one of these witnesses for Satan is going to be this beast power. Now let's look at the other one. Revelation 13, verse 11 through 17. Then I saw another beast. This is another witness for Satan. And he had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. A lamb being representative of Jesus Christ, but speaking lies instead of the truth. This is a religious power. The beast was a civil power. Now we have a religious power. Verse 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. So these two are working together, one being a religious power that backs up the civil power that's causing persecution against the church. And notice what he does in verse 13. He performs great signs so that he can make fire come down from heaven. He's going to be doing great signs too, that the true witnesses of God are going to have to counter. Remember back in when Moses and there was Jannes and Jambres, the two prophets, you want to call them that, or shamans of the Pharaoh. And our guys would do something, and the other guys would do something, and it was kind of this, you know, tit for tat for a while they're trying to figure out who the, and then finally our snake eats the other person's snake, and we win, right? Well, it's going to be similar to that when you're looking at this. They're going to be calling fire down from heaven. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by these great signs. And he will cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Again, persecution against those people that won't worship this beast image. Verse 16, and he caused all to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, that no one can buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So again, as we go through and we look at this, we recognize that the first beast that was talked about, this civil government, is going to be supplying their power for that nation, will be supplied through Satan, that he will have war on the saints for 42 months, and that it will be the same period of time as the two witnesses will be witnessing for the true God. But we also see that there is a false prophet, a lamb or Christ-like religious power that will cause everyone to worship the first beast through great signs. It's in this scenario that God is going to have to counter Satan's attack. The church is not going to be able to do the work at that time. If God didn't have two witnesses to come up, all we would see is the beast and the false prophet. But there has to be a counter to the beast and the false prophet. There has to be two people that will stand up to counter the work of the beast and the false prophet. So it would be safe to assume that the work of the two witnesses is to counter the work of the beast and the false prophet. I want to ask you a question. I'll see how good you are, how much you're thinking or listening. What will end the work of the two witnesses? What event will end? It's a trick question. What event will end the work of the two witnesses? I want to go back to Revelation 11. We're going to go back here from time to time. And let's look again at verse 11 through 14. Remember it said that right before this, it says that they were killed and their bodies lie in the street. It even says, if you read the verse or two before this, that at the end of their prophesying, they will be killed. So it's safe to say that when they die, their job is over. But I think that there's something else that you might be missing here. Look at this. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God will enter them, and they will stand on their feet. So is their job done when they die? I don't think so. I think when they're resurrected and come back and stand on their feet, that will be a bigger shock to the people than even some of the other miracles that they did. I think them coming back to life is going to be a big deal. Verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And again, I can see that CNN camera following them all the way up as they're going up. And in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and I read that earlier, and people now were afraid and started to give glory to the God of heaven. I think that their deaths are going to be important, but I also think that their resurrection is going to be important. There's a hint here that we don't get because we don't speak Greek. Do you know what the word for witness is in the Bible? The word for witness is martis, and it's the same word that is also translated martyr. So you could call them the two witnesses, or you could also call them the two martyrs, because they do. They do the work of God, and they die for it as a result. The Greek shows no difference. In fact, I looked it up. There's just about as many times as it's translated witness as it is martyr in the New Testament. These are the two martyrs. But after 3.5 days, they're resurrected again. And I think that their resurrection will be a huge witness that will show that God was on their side. And you see here where it says the rest were afraid and gave glory to God. I almost think at that point in time, people will be saying to themselves, we backed the wrong team. There's got to be something to this, because I saw it on TV. I've been watching CNN for the last 3.5 days. These dudes were dead. And now all of a sudden they've come back to life. Have I backed the wrong team? I think that that will be a very powerful witness that God will have. There will not be an opportunity for anyone to come up in the resurrection and say, well, I didn't know. God is going to make it very clear to people that what was going on. Not only the power of Satan, but the power that he has to be able to show people where the truth really is. So again, their resurrection will be a tremendous witness, and just prior to the seven last plagues. And if we look at the very next verse, after they're called up into the clouds, verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded." This is the second woe was passed. The third woe is when the seventh angel sounds. "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" So it would appear that at that time they will rise, probably just like the rest of the dead in Christ will rise, and will meet the returning Christ in the air. And everybody will see it. That, to me, is the fascinating thing about this. Sometimes, you know, you even think about the idea behind the rapture theory that most of Christianity has, is that it will be this big secret. That they'll just be standing there, and then all of a sudden, the person is gone, and the clothes just kind of crumple. This would seem to indicate that the people will be watching it happen as it happens. And that will, again, be a tremendous witness to the world. So, as we bring this third point to a close, what I want to do is kind of recap here for a moment. So we know that the beast and the false prophet will control Jerusalem for 42 months. The Gentiles will be in control of Jerusalem. Some of that is starting to happen now. As I said last time, you know that even the Pope himself said that he sees that a lot of the terrorist acts that are starting now is the precursor to World War III. Everybody knows that there is a conflagration that's coming. The Bible says that there will come a time when the beast and the false prophet will control Jerusalem, and those will not be the powers of Israel. We also know during this same period of time that the true church will be under such a persecution that they won't be able to do the work of God anymore. There will be martyrdom, there will be persecution, and there will be at least a segment of the true believers of God, whoever they are at the end time, and that's for God to know, will be taken somewhere and protected. But if they're taken somewhere and protected, they're not doing the job. Their job is going to end. The two witnesses that God will call will have to contend with the two false powers or false witnesses that are deceiving the whole world. And after 3.5 years of witnessing against the beast and the false prophet, God will allow the two witnesses to be killed. But then after 3.5 days, God will resurrect him. God let Jesus Christ die too. But after 3 days and 3 nights, he resurrected him. God will show an astonished world that these two represented him and not the beast and the false prophet. And that perhaps will be the greatest witness of all. But it will be very different than the job that we're doing. Our job will be done. Their job is to counter the beast and the false prophet. All right, so those are the things that I think we can know for certain. Now let's do some speculation. This is always the fun part of it, and I like this just as much as anyone. But what I want to do is now talk about what don't we know? What's out there that there still are some unanswered questions? What will we have to wait for further revelation from God? I want to go back to something that was said in Revelation chapter 11, verse 4, where he's talking about the two witnesses and the job they're going to do. Then all of a sudden he comes up with this kind of interesting metaphor or imagery. He says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the God of the earth." What does that mean? Right? I mean, he's talking about two guys and they're going to be doing this and they're going to prophesy in the streets of Jerusalem. And then he calls them olive trees. I don't know what an olive tree is. Why would they call them olive trees? Why would they call them lampstands? What does this mean? I promise you, I stand here as one man who desperately wants to be able to tell you exactly what this represents, but I can't. Now, we've got some ideas, and we can talk about those ideas, and we will, but I can't. And I've tried. So this section comes with some speculation. Notice what it says here. Notice the verbiage. These two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the God of the earth. Let's go back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. And let's read a very similar prophecy that was given in the Old Testament. This was given to Zechariah. This is one of those times when I would like to be able to resurrect Zechariah and slap him. And you're going to see why in just a minute. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. Zechariah is talking to an angel that says, "Would you like to know what's going on? Let me give you a front row seat." And he said to me, "What do you see?" The angel says to Zechariah. So Zechariah says, "Well, I'm looking, And I see a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. And I see two olive trees that are by it, one on the right hand, the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left. And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these?" Okay, good on you, Zechariah. The angel says, "What do you see?" And he describes it. And then after describing it, then Zechariah is doing the right thing. He's got a captive angel audience here, and he says, "But what are these?" All right, I'm right there with you. Show you a picture, by the way, of this is an artist concept. A little hard to see because the picture is a little fuzzy, but there's two olive trees that are off to the side. There's some pipes that, so olive tree obviously produces olive oil, and olive oil can be used as a lamp. So the pipes feed in to the lampstand, and the lampstand has got seven lamps on it that are fed from the oil in these trees, and that lights the lamps. So Zechariah sees this, and he says, "Well, what are these?" All right, again, I'm right there with you. Keep asking questions. Zechariah didn't know what they were. Verse 6. So he answered, this is the angel, he answered and said to me, now here we go off on a left-hand turn again. So what did Zechariah ask? What? And I don't have the picture up there, I'll put it back in a minute, but we got a lampstand and we've got olive trees and we got pipes and we got oil and we got lamps. What is all this? Here's the angel's answer. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Okay, where did Zerubbabel come into this picture? Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? A mountain is a nation. So maybe perhaps this is referring to the beast power. We don't know, but let's make a speculation here for a moment. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of his temple. His hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven, the lamps that are on the top, these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. All right, now I would love to sit and tell you that I understand all of that, but he just took a left turn. What's Zerubbabel got to do with this, right? You got a captive angel who's got all the answers, and Zechariah doesn't take the time to say, what? Right, this is where you want to just grab him and choke him and say, come on, you had this great opportunity. What is the matter with you? So what they're doing is they're describing this lampstand in the center. And so I'm sure Zechariah had no idea what that was, but instead of asking further questions, then he goes on with the next question, verse 11. Then I answered and said, well, what about the olive trees? You just gave me a very foggy picture of what this lampstand is, but what are the olive trees? At the right hand of the lampstand and on the left. What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? So he said to me, and again, this should sound a lot like what we read in Revelation 11. These are the two anointed ones that stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Remember what it said in Revelation chapter 11. It said almost the exact thing, that these are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. There's obvious imagery between what Zechariah saw and what John saw in the book of Revelation. And again, right after this, if you go into chapter 5 and verse 1, and I don't have it up there, you'll see that, make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself. Yeah, chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, then a scroll appears and Zechariah gets distracted by it and stops asking the angel questions. I wish that he had asked more. And again, I'm going to have a conversation with Zechariah one of these days about why he didn't, because I want to know what these things are, and we just don't have that answer. We know that the olive trees have olive oil. Olive oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is feeding into a lampstand. There are seven eyes, and these olive trees that stand there are representatives. They are the anointed ones that stand before the God of the earth. But that's all we get. So there are some things that we're going to have to wait for God to reveal. Now, when he says, and I believe him, that when the time is right, he will reveal everything to his servants, the prophets. There will come a time when we will be able to understand that. Again, when you read about it in Revelation chapter 11, there are obvious similarities to this story. But there are some differences. In Revelation 11, there are two lampstands, where here there's only one. But the wording is so similar that they have to be related. But this is one of those things that we're going to have to wait for God to reveal. I wish I could tell you more, but at the present time, that's all we got. But now I wanted to pull in a thought that I had earlier. You remember when we were looking at what was said in Revelation chapter 11, and we'll go back and look at that again in just a moment, where there was a Moses-type work that was being done and an Elijah-type work that was being done. That there was fire called down from heaven. There was rain that wouldn't come during the days of the prophecy. Water to blood, pestilence. Things that Moses did and things that Elijah did. What I want to do is I just want to put down here who Moses was and what he did, and who Elijah was and what he did. And then let's look at some of the parallels. Remember I said earlier that the two witnesses, as it were, for Satan would be a civil leader and a religious leader. There would be a government representative of the beast power, the beast, and there would be a false prophet, a civil and a religious leader. Moses was not in the ministry. He was not in the priesthood. That was for Aaron and the Levites, not for Moses. Moses was a civil leader. He was a lawgiver. He was the one that God revealed the law to, and he gave that. But notice what else happened that Moses did. Were the people of God in that time under persecution? The answer is yes. What was the job of Moses? To deliver the people of God from persecution. Could that be that a part of the job of the two witnesses is to help get the people of God to some type of safety because they're being persecuted? He was sent to the king of Egypt, just like the final two witnesses will be sent to the king of the beast power. And he will be able to bring plagues, water to blood, etc., just like Moses did. So you can see the commonality of the work of Moses. When you look at Elijah, you see something similar. Elijah was an interpreter of the law. Elijah was a religious man, a holy man. He was a prophet. He was one who took the law of Moses and interpreted it. That's what the job of a religious leader does. He was a defender of God's truth. During the end time, when the beast and the false prophet are spewing out the wrong information about the truth of God, they will be defending the truth of God. Elijah was sent to the kings of Israel. I think you'll probably see that again, where these two witnesses will be going to the nations of Israel and saying, "Wake up! This is the wrong. You're backing the wrong team," and they will be doing their job to try and wake up the kings of Israel. James chapter 5 and verse 17 says that Elijah caused it to not rain. And we also know from 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 10 that he was able to call fire down from heaven. So we see in one sense that this job of Moses and Elijah are very similar to what the two witnesses are said to be doing. There are a lot of parallels between the work of Moses and Elijah while they were on earth and the job of the two end time witnesses. How does this compare? Again, I want to go back and read Revelation 11, verse 4 through 6, or verse 4 and 5 anyway. It says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the God of the earth. If anyone harms them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They will have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they will have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all manner of plagues as often as they desire." Again, when you look at this, I think John, his imagery is clear. I think what John is saying with these three verses here is, when you think of the two witnesses, think of Moses and Elijah. The imagery is too strong for him not to be referencing that. The job that the two witnesses are going to be doing is similar to the job that Moses and Elijah had to do. Now I want to turn to an interesting section. I've always found this to be fascinating, and I think we can tie this in. Luke chapter 9, this is the story of the transfiguration. Luke chapter 9, in verse 28. "Then Jesus Christ took Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain. And as he prayed, The appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. So they're now seeing into the future. They're seeing perhaps the return of Jesus Christ, what he will look like when he comes back. And notice who meets Jesus Christ. Verse 30, and behold, two men talked with him there. One was Moses and the other was Elijah. Isn't that interesting? What we have is these three men are being able to see in this transfiguration of what it will be like in the end time and the return of Jesus Christ. And who meets Jesus Christ but Moses and Elijah? Similar to the job of the two witnesses who appear in glory. And he spoke to them of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's almost like he pulls Moses and Elijah out and says, okay, so here's where we are in the game. I'm about to die, and I'm going to be resurrected. And then when I come back, I've got a job for you guys to do. And it's almost like he's describing to the two witnesses what they have left to do. Verse 33, then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. I mean, at this point in time, I think Peter was just so dumbfounded. He was, oh, what do we do? Let's build an altar. Verse 34, and while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. So note in the transfiguration that we picture a returning Jesus Christ. And again, who is there to meet him? Moses and Elijah. Why not Abraham? He was pretty important. Why not Noah or Elisha or some of the other big names of the Bible? Why not David? I mean, David's important. He's going to rule over the 12 tribes. Why is this specifically talking about Moses and Elijah? I think that there is a linkage here. Given the miracles that the two witnesses do, I think many would look at this, and many commentaries actually look at this and say that the transfiguration pictures the work of the two witnesses at the end of the age, the people that will be working with God to try and counter the work of the beast and the false prophet. Who will they be? Let's go through and look at some ideas. In the past, I think that we erroneously would have said, well, the two witnesses have got to be, as I said, and is in my inspired margins of my Bible, Herbert Armstrong and Garner Ted. Because that's who I thought it was going to be. Right? The leader of the Philadelphia and the leader of the Laodicean. I had it all planned out. I'm telling you, I had names and dates and what they were going to do and what they were going to say and all this. How silly. I think when we look at what's really being said here, I think that there are other possibilities. Could God resurrect Moses and Elijah and have them do an end time work? Does he have the power to do that? You better believe he does. Remember when Jesus Christ died and was resurrected, and there were saints that got resurrected at that time and walked around on the surface of the earth? If God wants to resurrect the literal Moses and the literal Elijah to be the two end time witnesses, that would make perfect sense to me. I'm not saying that. This is, again, in this section of what are we going to have to wait and have God reveal to us. That wouldn't hurt my feelings any. In fact, I'd be really excited. Wouldn't that be neat? If Moses and Elijah would actually come back and do this last job of countering the beast and the false prophets, it's a pretty big deal. This is a big job. We're not talking about something that I would want, and I would hope none of you would want it either, even though there are leaders out there, not only in splinter groups, but in other people outside of the Church of God that really want to be that. That guy that called me on the phone 30-something years ago wanted to be one. But what about, let's look at the second point, what about a civil and a religious leader that are called by God to counter the beast, who is a civil leader, and the false prophet that's a religious leader? Sometimes you just want to be a fly on the wall. I actually was one once, and that sounds bad. Let me explain it. I was at Ambassador College, and there were a bunch of ministers that were sitting around. These were teachers, and they started talking about this. Let's just have some fun and speculate on who the two witnesses were going to be. And wow, was that an exciting conversation, just to be able to just brainstorm about stuff. One guy came up with, with a really interesting thought. He said, what if at the end of the age, think of Paul, right? Maybe it's not going to come from the Church of God. Maybe there will be a civil leader and a religious leader that will get called. What if it's the Prime Minister of Israel and the Chief Rabbi? They're in Jerusalem. What if God opens their eyes and calls them and they realize Jesus Christ was the Messiah and we missed it. And these guys are preaching false. We have got to set the world straight. And they understand the truth of where Israel is. Because what does it say that Elijah did? Elijah preached to the 12 tribes of Israel, to the kings of Israel. What if the civil and religious leader come along and try and help set the record straight? Again, this doesn't have to come from the churches of God. It could be something as simple as two men that are in Israel right now will be called. That wouldn't hurt my feelings at all. What we do know, if we look at it, is there will be two olive trees, two lampstands that will be symbolic of these two men that will be doing this job in the future. But until that time comes, we have to wait and see. We just don't know who it's going to be. I can promise you it will not be me. Past that, I don't know. But we will have to see. So as we bring this to a close, I just want to remind us that those things that we don't know yet, we will one of these days. Amos 3:7 is a true prophecy. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. There will be prophets that will come at the end of the age. They will reveal to the rest of us. We will see it and we will understand it. We may not be involved. In fact, I don't think we will be. I think that our job will be done. But it will become clear to us as it's happening, and we will know these are the guys that are finishing the job that we couldn't get to. And Revelation 22, verse 6 again. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." There will come a time when we will understand it. But for those things that the Bible does say, we can know for sure. There are things the Bible doesn't say that people assume. And we need to be careful that we don't do that. We can establish timelines and dates to know when things will happen. When the tribulation starts, the persecution against the church, the job of the beast and the false prophet get going, we know that there will be two witnesses that will come on the scene. But there are things that we have not had revealed to us yet, and we won't know until they happen. So until then, we wait. We wait for the role of the two witnesses. We wait for the time when our job is finished. And in one sense, we pass the torch on to two guys to finish the job for us. I am looking forward to that. I hope you are too. Obviously, there will be some tough times to come, but there will be a group of two men that will be working to counter the effects of the beast and the false prophet. Until that time, we will wait and have God reveal it to us when he is ready.